Of Jeremiah, we're in chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to just sing a song that we surrender all to you. We don't want to think that just because we're here, that that's enough. But we want it to be the expression of the reality of laying everything down at your altar, at your throne room in your hands. So we lay down all of the blessings, all of the things that you've given to us, and we acknowledge that they don't belong to us. They belong to you. And we give them to you. Our families, our friends, the place where we live, the car that we drive, this church, all the blessings. God, we give to you also the fears, the concerns, and the worries. We place those at your feet. We also surrender our sin to you. Those things that you see and you know, those areas that you desire to change. And as we open your word and we go through Scripture tonight, we pray that it would go through us. That we'd be hearers of your word and doers of your word. That we would go out walking close to you. May each person experience your touch, feel your love, be challenged in your word. Where we're needing comfort, would you provide that to us? Where we're comfortable and we need to be afflicted, would you afflict us? Revive us, God. Do a work in our lives, in our homes, in this city. We pray for the churches of Colorado Springs. We ask that you would bless their pastors. We ask for a special blessing on Mountain Springs and Steve Holt. Would you bless him as he declares your word? Would you be with Pastor Brady at New Life? God, would you give him strength and wisdom in the decisions that he would have to make? Pray for Matt Hurd at Woodman Valley. God, would you bless him, bless his family? We pray for Kelly across the street at Vanguard. Would you strengthen his team as he ministers? Pray for Al Pittman on the west side. For Jeff Anderson at Grace Bible Church. Lord, you've placed a lot of wonderful godly men in this city. We ask that you would protect them and that you would bless them. For the pastors that we don't know that are faithfully serving you, God, would you encourage them and would you bless them? We pray for the lost in this city, that many would come to know you as Christ as their Savior. All of the churches in the city that are teaching your word and declaring your gospel, may they see people come to know Christ as their Savior this month. Those being transformed, may they be discipled and reproducing. Lord, we need your love. We look forward to our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the call of Jeremiah as he began his ministry. God encouraging him and challenging him to move out into the things of God. As we get into chapter 2, we begin to see his first message. His first message unfolding to the children of Israel. And the next section of the book of Jeremiah takes us from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 45, of which we will not get that far this evening. In those chapters, there are 13 messages to Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. These aren't just ordinary messages, but they're actually the word of the Lord for God's children. Lord willing, we'll get through two of these messages this evening. The theme of them is this: to remember. They're to remember the place that they once had in their relationship with the Lord. And then to realize their sin from where they've fallen, and then finally to return. So let's look at verse 1 of Jeremiah 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying. You can almost breeze past a statement like that. We need to stop and realize what a special occasion this was. The word of the Lord wasn't just given to anyone for any reason. It was a special occasion to have God speak to you, entrusting this message to pass it on to others. We've been given the word of the Lord. We may say, well, God hasn't spoken to me audibly, but he's spoken to us through the written word. And what a privilege we have to have God's word. But Jeremiah has the Lord speak to him and says, this is the message. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem saying, thus says the Lord. He's not sharing his opinions. He's not sharing his thoughts. He's not saying, how can things get better in Judah? He's not sharing the popular views of the day, but what is he sharing? Thus says the Lord. This is God speaking. God remembers in these first three verses, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. God says to Israel, I remember. I remember when you loved me. I remember when you sought after me. The metaphor, the analogy that's given is the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. It's an illustration of God being the husbandman and Israel being the wife during the time of engagement, how Israel sought after the Lord. As they were in the wilderness, not yet into the promised land, before the promised land became a place of prosperity and blessing, how they cried out to the Lord. And God says, I remember. I remember when you're passionate about me. And by doing this, he's asking Israel to remember. It provokes the question in our hearts and in our lives, was there a time when we were more in love with Jesus Christ than we are right now? We hear a lot of Christians talk that, well, of course you're going to receive Christ as your Savior and you're going to be on fire for the Lord, but don't expect that to last. That's just the emotions of first falling in love with the Lord. Remember when you first received Christ your Savior and you wanted to tell everybody about Jesus? Well, don't get used to that. You're just a new believer. Pretty soon that will wear off and you'll have a difficult time sharing the gospel. And then we move into a deeper faith called boredom. And it's almost we've come to justify or rationalize that things are just going to cool off in our relationship with the Lord, that that's what we should expect. But God actually teaches the exact opposite. It's a theme that comes up over and over. We saw it recently in the life of Abraham. After he wandered away from the Lord, from God's plan, went into sin, where did he go back to? Bethel, his first love. The place that he first made an altar to God. We saw it with the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. That God says, I've got one thing against you, that you've left your first love. That God says to the children of Israel here in Jeremiah 2, I remember when you were passionate about me. God doesn't want us to fall out of in love with him. So if we can think of a time where we were more in love with him, God wants us to return. This is something that we must fight. Because in any relationship, we will tend to drift. You've probably heard this illustration before, but on the first year of marriage, the wife gets sick. She's a little bit sniffly. The husband's so concerned, he says, right now tonight, you're going to the doctor. We're going to go to emergent care. We can't wait till morning. I don't want you to catch pneumonia and die. I've waited for you all my life. Where have you been? So sure enough, they go off to the emergency room. The second year of marriage, he turns to his wife as she gets the annual cold and says, oh, you know, that sounds pretty bad. I'll call and get you an appointment tomorrow. By the fifth year of marriage, the husband turns to the wife and says, you know, will you quit coughing? You're keeping me up at night. And we see that, don't we, in a lot of relationships. There's some passion there at the engagement season, at the betrothal season. But as the years continue, there tends to be a drifting. And married couples have to work to stay close. And that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. Historically, what's taken place, as you read through your Bible, is this is the end of Kings and the end of Chronicles. After generation after generation after generation that walked away from God. And God says, I remember. I remember when you were in love with me. I remember when you cried out to me in the wilderness. And isn't that interesting as well? When was Israel close to God? In the wilderness. When was Israel in that place where they were in love with the Lord? When the land wasn't developed, when it wasn't sown. We never want to be in a wilderness, but it tends in our spiritual life when things are difficult that we cry out to the Lord. Verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. That was their legacy. They were living for God. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. God says, I was your defense then. If someone came against you, I would destroy them. Disaster would come upon them. But the tide has turned because of sin. God's going to allow their enemies to come in and take them captive as punishment for their sin. Now God questions. After God remembers, He provokes questions in the mind of the children of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. That's the remedy for their predicament, their sin. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Great question from God. God says, what did I do? You must have found some injustice in me. I must have done something wrong. There must have been something in my character that you didn't like. And when you discovered injustice, then you thought you had a valid cause to flee from me and follow after these idols. If they were to examine this question closely, and if we're to examine it as well, we'll very quickly discover there's nothing unjust about God. God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed. He hasn't relinquished His invitation for us to be close to Him. The problem's right here. The problem's with me. The problem's with Judah, the children of Israel. There's no injustice in God. But He says, almost rhetorically, you must have found some kind of injustice in me. In verse 6, neither did they say, where is the land? Where is the Lord, excuse me, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. God also questions and says, when did you ever stop and ask, where's the Lord? On this path of departing from God in idolatry, forsaking the Lord, there wasn't these thoughts of, why don't I feel the Lord anymore? How come I'm not close to the Lord? What does God think of my actions? Any of those kinds of questions. They also forgot what God had done for them, bringing them through the wilderness into this bountiful land. What did they do when they got into the bountiful land? They caused God's heritage to be an abomination, and they defiled my land. Did you notice that? God says, you mess with my land. I gave this to you. I entrusted you to it. You were a steward. But the land belongs to me, and you've defiled it with your sin. You took my heritage. Israel was God's legacy, God's testimony, and you made the testimony of God an abomination. Sobering for us as believers, but we've been made ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We've been given God's heritage. When we walk in full-on rebellion to God, when we follow the idols of this world, we make the testimony of God an abomination. God indicts specific people in this process. In verse 8, as He questions, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those commissioned and given the responsibility to be spiritual leaders were not seeking the Lord. And those who handled the law didn't know me. Isn't that tragic? You've got teachers in Judah. They handle the law, they teach the law, but they don't know the Lord. Telling people about the Lord, but not having a relationship with the Lord. The rulers also transgressed against me. This would be your civic leaders, those that were in charge of decisions for the cities. They rebelled against the Lord. The prophets, these were those that were to speak for God, prophesied by Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility, a false god, an idol that they would worship, and also would then mix it up with sexual immorality. Could you imagine God's prophets leading the way for a message to a false god that leads to sexual immorality? This is what takes place in Judah. This was what was being taught in Judah. And God says, these group of men have done these things. The end of verse 8 is interesting. And walked after things that do not profit. Always the case. When we turn away from God, when we drift away from God, when we leave our first love, when we don't pursue Him like we once did, what are we going to walk in? What are we going to follow after? Things that don't lead to any profit. And verse 9 brings us into another section in this message, and it's God charges. He's actually bringing legal arguments. He's putting Israel, Judah, on the witness stand. But it's much more personal because they're His children and they're the illustration of them being His bride. So verse 9, Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. Begins to list these charges. Verse 10. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? God says, go out on a fact-finding mission. Go as far as the coast of Cyprus, which was the westward lands. Go as far west as you can, over to the coast, and see if anyone has changed their gods. Any of these pagan people groups, did they change their mind about who their god would be? And then just go north to Kedar, which is the North Arabian Desert. So travel as far north as you can and ask these people groups, hey, did you ever change your mind on your god? Did you have this god and then you realized, you know what? He's a false god and I'm going to turn to another god. The point is this, that these nations didn't change their mind. And verse 11 shows us that. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But the children of Israel changed their glory for what doesn't profit. Here they were, chosen by God, the first fruits of God, holiness of God, dwelling with the Lord in God's presence, but yet they changed their glory to things that don't profit. Our hearts break in our lives when we walk away from the glory of God, and we do it as Christians and believers. We trade in the glory of God for things that don't profit. It breaks our hearts to see brothers and sisters in Christ who we love dearly, who once walked strongly with God, that we stop over a period of time and say, you know what, I haven't seen them at church. Hopefully they've gone to another church that loves the Lord and teaches the Bible. And then you bump into them and guess what? They're not in fellowship anywhere. Some more time goes by and you run into them again. And now they have the language of the world and the look of death. And you're saying, I remember when I looked at your countenance and I could see the glory of God. I remember when I saw your countenance and you were full of the things of God, and now I can see the compromise all over your face. I can see the conviction all over your face. You've traded the glory of God for the things that don't profit. Sometimes it's much more simple than that. We have the opportunity for fellowship with God, to serve in prayer, the glory of God, and we squander those opportunities for things of the world. We take in a movie that we shouldn't have watched, and how do you feel at the end of that movie? Do you feel the glory of God? No, I traded the glory of God for things that didn't profit. I could have spent that time in prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. I love movies. There are some movies that are fun to watch, and I'm not trying to teach some kind of legalism. But we know when we go after the flesh that we've traded in a moment that could have been filled with the glory of God for something that won't profit. This is what's happened to the children of Israel. Verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These are the charges against Israel. They've done two things. They've committed two evils. And the first is, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Over in Israel, water is super valuable. It's a desert. It's dry. Lots of rocks. Many people don't speak of the Holy Land this way, but if you go south of Colorado a little bit and you head into Mexico and you see all the rocks that are in Mexico, that's a lot how Israel looks. You probably won't hear, you know, Chuck Swindoll or anybody else describe that's the Eric Cartier version. But when I went to Israel, I was like, wow, I think I've seen this before, the Baja Mexico. You know, there's just, it is beautiful, but it's a lot of rocks. It's arid. Water is very valuable. You know what the best source of water there is? Is living water. That's the best source of water. The children of Israel had that in their relationship with the Lord, living water. Two places in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to living water as an example of himself. That we can come to him in our relationship with him, we'll have living water. Spiritually, the children of Israel turned away from the Lord. They forsook the Lord, and in doing so, they forsook their living water. So that's the first evil that they've done. And the second is they hewn themselves cisterns. And cisterns would be big holes that you would dig in the rock, hoping that the water that would be the runoff would get caught in your cistern. Put some plaster inside and also hope that you wouldn't get a crack. And if you got a crack, then all that work was for naught. If you've done any kind of digging in a rock bed, no fun. A lot of work, slow progress. Bam, bam, bam. No dynamite at this point in the ball game. Hewning out this cistern, and then what happens? It's a broken cistern that can hold no water. And this is exactly what happens in our lives when we forsake the Lord. We take that energy that we were putting into our relationship with God, we put it into something else, and we think that it's going to satisfy. But it's a broken well. Anything that we look to for satisfaction other than Jesus Christ is a broken well that will always leave us empty. They can even be good things. But if they're good things without Jesus Christ being in the midst of them or in the middle of them, then guess what? It's just a broken well that won't satisfy. You can take your kids or your spouse and put them up before your relationship with God, and they actually become a broken well in your life because you're looking to them to be your living water. They were never intended to be Jesus Christ in your life. Jesus Christ has to be your substance. You need to look to Him first. You can make your career an idol, where you're more passionate and in love with your career. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself, to have a job and to have work. God talks much about that. But it's not to be over and above in our relationship with the Lord. I think you get the point. I think you understand. But there's also sinful wells that we look to. And as we look to those things, we go, oh man, maybe this will really satisfy. But it'll always leave you longing for more. And that's what we found to be true. Jesus Christ is the living water that truly satisfies. We go into verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? So why is all of this destruction in Israel? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitation. Also the people of Noph and Tahpenes are broken the crown of your head. Those are two ancient cities in Egypt. The Egyptians come in and bring destruction into Israel. Have you not brought this on yourself, and that you've forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Why all this plunder? Do you look around? Why is your life such a mess, Israel? Because you forsook the Lord. Some difficulties in life happen just because of life. Flat tire, things break around the house, da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But there's times where we know we're experiencing plunder in our lives due to our rebellion to God. And if we're honest with God, and we're honest with those around us, we go, this is more than my circumstances. This is more than just the way things go, but I know that I've been walking in rebellion to God. I also believe if you know that you're right with the Lord, that you understand I'm not being punished by God. What I'm going through is not because of any sin in my life, because I'm not perfect, but I know that I'm not in rebellion to God. You know, some people, every time they get the sniffles, it's God punishing them. And that's not the direction that I'm headed, but I do think there's a powerful truth here. When we're in rebellion to God, we know that the destruction that has come in our life is due to our sin. And that's what's happening to Judah. They've forsaken the Lord. They brought this on themselves. In verse 18, and now why take the road to Egypt to drink waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? These are alliances outside of God. It was much easier for the children of Israel to turn to men instead of turning to God. To saying, you know what, we'll just build an alliance with Egypt. We'll build an alliance with the Assyrians. It never worked. God wanted them to look to the Lord. Important verse, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter thing. They're being corrected by their own backsliding, and they're being corrected by their own wickedness. What does it mean to backslide? Just like it sounds. If you're climbing a mountain and you're going up and up and up and up and up, and then you slide back. It's a picture of what happens in our lives and our relationship with the Lord, where we get close to Him, close to Him, close to Him, and we slide back. And that's what takes place in Israel. It can take place in our lives as well. And when we go to wickedness and we go to backsliding, it's a natural recourse. I've got a little clock up here. You guys have probably wondered, what is it that Eric's always almost kicking? You know, a natural recourse is it's going to fall on the ground. Gravity. What goes up must go down. If we rebel from God, it's just like gravity. There are spiritual laws in Scripture. You can expect it. If you decided to go out on the balcony and jump off, out on the deck, which I pray no one ever does, it's going to hurt. The pavement and the asphalt hurts. Now say if you walked up to the patio there and you said, you know, Pastor Eric said if I jump off this, it's going to hurt. I can prove him wrong. And you decided, jump off, break both your legs, and then you're like, Eric, you did this to me. No, I didn't. You chose to jump off. That was your own backsliding. That was your own wickedness. That was your own dumb choice, you know? I told you it was going to hurt. Don't jump off. And God's the same way. You know, we rebel from God. We choose to do things our own way. And we experience the consequences of that. And then what do? We blame it on God, don't we? We say, God, this is your fault. No, it's our fault. We're the one who chose to walk in backsliding and to walk in wickedness. I'm going to get my clock so I don't go too long. And then now if I go too long, it's just willful rebellion. Continuing with verse 19, that you've forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. In forsaking the Lord, they also lost the fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord. Throughout Scripture, the fear of God is so important. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. We're in awe and in reverence of Him because of His great love for us. There's some illustrations of their backsliding and their wickedness in the next several verses. In verse 20, For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you say, I will not transgress. When on every hill and on every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. So an animal that is yoked or with bonds, God releases the yoke, releases the bonds. They say, I'm not going to sin. I'm going to use this freedom responsibly. But then they go down under every tree and they play the harlot. There is a double meaning in this. Jeremiah is speaking of their idolatry. Their idolatry with Baal was as a harlot unto God, just as if your spouse would cheat on you. God felt cheated. But also there is a sexual element here, and we know that in the worship of Baal, that the two were intertwined, worshiping this false god and sexual sin, and God says that you've played the harlot. In verse 21, yet I've planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? So God says, I planted you well. I put you here in good soil, in a good place, a good, noble vine. But then you went off as this wild, degenerate plant of an alien vine. Verse 22, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You can scrub and scrub and scrub, scrub until your skin's raw, but your iniquity is marked before me. The only way that we can be cleansed and be clean and be pure in the sight of a holy God is from the blood of Jesus. There's no works that we can do to cover our wickedness. The good can't outweigh the bad. You couldn't go to church enough to outweigh the wickedness that we've committed. It's only the blood of Jesus. And this is what causes us to rejoice in the blood of Jesus. Unfortunately, a lot of people are stuck in some kind of works-based theology where they think if I read my Bible more, or if I tithe more, if I go to church more, if I do this more, then somehow I'll be able to wash out my iniquity. It's only the blood of Jesus that washes out our iniquity. It's if we'll have the humility and faith to receive the blood of Jesus for salvation. Verse 23, how can you say, I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. So even though God is charging them, saying, you've forsaken me, they're saying, we're not polluted. We're purified. We haven't gone after Baal. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. A dromedary is a camel. I had no idea what that was until I looked it up. It's actually a one-humped camel. So they're saying, you're a swift candle breaking loose in her way. Probably an illustration that we could relate to more is our dogs taking off and not coming back, you know? Just swift to run away. My dog, Lady Lou, when she gets some freedom, her little nose gets going, or her big nose, since she's a Newfoundland, about 120 pounds now, she's just gone. And I'll whistle at her, Lady, Lady. She looks at me, I'm like, oh, she's coming back. Goes the other direction. That's the picture I get of Judah here in their disobedience. Just a swift camel saying, see you later, I'm out of here. In verse 24, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. Powerful illustration from the Lord. You're like a horny donkey. That's what he says. He says, you're like a wild donkey in mating season that can only think about one thing, and good luck getting that donkey's mind off that track. That's Judah. That's how far they've gone in their rebellion and their disobedience. And this is humbling. It should cause us to step back and say, I don't want to go this way of rebellion. I don't want to go this way from departing from God. Because once we get in this path of departing from God, it's difficult to get off the path. And verse 25, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. This is exactly where Satan wants God's people to be. Oh, there's no hope. You've struggled in your relationship with the Lord. You've forsaken Him. You've gone to things that you said you would never go to. Oh, there's no hope. Oh, this person that you know that's walked away from the Lord, oh, there's no hope. And please stay with me because God's in the middle of this section where He's hoping and praying that Israel will realize their sin. Then there's the powerful message of return. There's always hope in the Lord. There's always hope in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. Will their shame, though, lead to repentance? Verse 27, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. They turn to these idols that are made of a tree, made of a stone, turning their back to the Lord, willfully forgetting God. Then when they get in a pinch, when they get in a difficult situation, say, arise and save. The beginning of the trouble for the children of Israel was in Judges. After the generation of Joshua and Caleb, a new generation that comes that knows not the works of God, they get into a terrible cycle. Things are good, they turn away from the Lord, go serve false gods. When they serve these false gods, God raises up oppression. A king to come and put his thumb on them, an army to come and put his thumb on them, things get bad, they cry out to the Lord, God is gracious to raise up a judge, a deliverer, things get good for a while, and they turn away from the Lord and repeat this cycle. And this cycle goes over and over throughout the book of Judges, then the trouble begins in the Kings and the Chronicles. Do we see that kind of cycle in our lives? Things are really bad. We cry out to the Lord. God save. God restore. I return to you. God says, great. Bring some peace in our lives. We start to drift. We drift. We get back into the things of the world. Then, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, please save me because things are really bad. God in His grace and His mercy brings us back. And we're just in this cycle and this cycle and this cycle. And then growth is to get out of the cycle. Growth and maturity in the Lord is to continue to pursue Him even when things are going good, and it's a time of peace. It's difficult, more difficult probably, to pursue Him when things are going well. So they cry out and say, arise, save us. God's response, but where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them save you. If they can save you in the time of trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. So, all right, go for it. You've made your choice with your God. Now let's see how that tree and that stone, that false god, will save you. Verse 29. Why will you plead with me? This is a play on words. It's very similar to verse 9 when God says, I bring charges against you. The attitude of Judah is now they're going to try to bring charges against God. And God says, what are you going to charge against me? Well, what are you going to bring against me? Continuing in verse 29, you all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I've chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. A parent correcting, loving enough to correct, a child not receiving that correction is the picture that we get with Judah. God had corrected them, but they chose not to receive the correction. When God corrects, may we receive it and grow from it. In verse 31, O generation, see the word of God. Back to the importance of hearing, seeing the word of God. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? So God is saying, am I a wilderness? Am I a darkness? Am I that bad? Is there some injustice in me? Verse 32 is a great illustration. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten my days without number. Can you picture a bride showing up at her wedding, at her big day, all this preparation? She's got blue jeans on and a t-shirt. Oh, I forgot my wedding dress. It won't matter, right? No big deal. Important thing is that we get married. All you single guys are going, give me that bride. You know, that doesn't care about the dress and those kind of things. Of course, it's her day. She's not going to forget her dress. A bride won't forget her dress, but yet God's people will forget their God, forget their king. Verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. They're leading the way in wickedness. They're beautifying themselves for Friday night, to go out with the world, to party, to then be involved in sexual sin with wicked women, to where they're even teaching wicked women their ways. Verse 34, also your skirts is found, the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. So that innocent blood is being shed upon their skirts. I've not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. So it's out in the open how they killed the innocent. Excuse me. Sounded like I was going through puberty there for a second. No, that's not happening. I've been praying for a deeper voice, but it just hasn't happened. So, verse 35. Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you have said, I have not sinned. God is up in their face in his confrontation because they're continuing to insist that they're innocent. And this causes his anger to turn because they continue to say, I have not sinned. In verse 36, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Gad means to head out in a direction without a specific aim or purpose. So why are you going out in a direction with no purpose? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. You're going to be ashamed for going to these other places for help instead of coming to the Lord. And verse 37, indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you shall not prosper by them. God's rejected those who they were relying upon. Let's go into chapter 3. The message really continues. We get to the heart of God to return. First remember, realize, then return. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again. Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Return to me, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 24 actually says it was against God's law if A woman went and left her husband, was married to another man, decides she wants to go back to her first husband. God says this would defile the law. It's a contrast of how far God's grace and mercy goes. Yet return to me, says the Lord. We don't experience the kind of love that there is in God in human relationships. All human relationships apart from the Lord have a breaking point, but not with the Lord. When you really study how bad and how wicked Judah and Israel had become, it's amazing that the Lord would say, return to me. They were causing their children to walk in the fire to be sacrificed to the false god of Molech, killing their children in their idolatry. Their priests at the temple of God were involved in sexual immorality right at the temple. We see that with Eli's sons. The list just goes on and on and on. The Bible is very transparent. It gives us the truth. But yet, here's the heart of God. Even in the human realm, the law says that a wife can't go back to her first husband, but yet, return to me. There may be some of you tonight that you feel like you can't return to God, that God wouldn't forgive you. Know this, God says, return to me. It may be that you've strayed away and have gone away for years, and God says, return to me. It may be that you strayed away today, you strayed away for a few moments. It doesn't matter. God's message is the same. Return to me. In verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where you've not laid with men. By the road you have sat, by the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you've polluted the land with your hollow trees and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead, you refuse to be ashamed. A drought has come upon them due to their sin. The land has become defiled. Will you not from this time cry to me? This is God's heart. Would you not cry out to me? My father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. So God's saying, when are you going to cry out again? My father, won't you realize how you've spoken and done evil things? This is the beginning of the second message of Jeremiah. It's in a logical pattern, not a chronological pattern. It flows together very nicely. In verse 6, the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, you can go back and read in him, in the Kings and the Chronicles, he's the last righteous king. So this is during those times. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and every green tree, and there played the harlot. These are the places that they would go for the idolatry. God asked Jeremiah, have you seen their backsliding? Verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. So God's saying, after all this, I still said, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Remember that Israel and Judah are separate, the 12 tribes, but Israel is the 10 tribes up north. Judah is the 2 tribes in the south. Israel's already been punished by God in 722 BC. Judah saw that and didn't learn from it. It's like if you have 2 kids that are both in rebellion. One gets punished first severely. The second one doesn't pay any attention. Oh, that'll never happen to me. Dad's not going to punish me in the same way. And God's saying, look, haven't you learned from Israel? They saw it, but they didn't learn. In verse 8, Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel committed adultery, I have put her away and give her a certificate of a divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry. Hey, it's just a little bit of idolatry. It's just casual. I'm not as bad as them over there. This is no big deal. It's casual. No problem. And she defied the land and committed adultery with the stones and the trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. In the days of Josiah, when this prophecy was given, there was a so-called revival. It's very impressive when you read it in the Kings and the Chronicles, but it's all commanded by Josiah. It's legislated. It becomes the law of the king that you must go to Passover. It's like if we got a law, and the law of the land is you must go to church on Sunday morning. Would the churches be fuller on Sunday morning? Yeah, if you didn't want to go to prison. But is it a true move to God? Not necessarily. It was legislated. It was commanded. Am I concerned about the laws of this country? Absolutely. But you know what I'm concerned with more? The hearts of the individuals in this country. For this country to change, its hearts genuinely coming back to the Lord, walking with the Lord in reality. Then the laws will change for real. You could change all the laws in the land, but if we don't deal with our heart, we still have a huge problem. That's what takes place in Judah. The laws are changed. You've got to worship. You've got to get rid of your idols. But what does God say here? It wasn't with their heart. It wasn't with their whole heart. It was just in pretense. God wants the heart. In verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteousness than treacherous Judah. A shocking statement that Israel would be considered more righteous than Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. This is focused to the north, to Israel. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. That's what God wants. That's the message that He wants to be heard. God's merciful. If you return back to Him, He's going to do a work in your heart and in your life. Return, backsliding Israel. God's not going to be angry forever. He'll be merciful to you. Do you think the prodigal son expected the kind of welcoming that he received from his father? That his father was looking for him to return every day? Runs to him, hugs him, kisses him, the fatted calf, the robe, the ring, the bling bling, the 9 yards. Not words of condemnation, not words of where you been, not words of I told you so, not words of you're cut out of the will, none of those things. Only time in Scripture that we see God depicted being in a hurry. God is in a hurry. His heart is anxious in a sense. He looks forward to the day. He longs for the moment for a sinner to repent, for one of His children who's been living in the pig pens of the world to come out. I tend to not think of God having any emotions, but we're created in His image. These passages are filled with emotion, where God's heart is broken, and He's pleading with His people, saying, return, and I'll be merciful. And it's true for you tonight, if you're the prodigal son. You have a relationship with God, but you've walked away. If you're ready to return, you're ready to come back, God's ready to be merciful. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, that you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. If you're going to come back in honesty, come back acknowledging your sins, no excuses. Not my mom made me do it, my dad made me do it, my big sister made me do it. None of those things. I've transgressed, I've sinned. These were my decisions. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Hosea gives a very depicted and powerful picture of God's unconditional love to Israel as a husband to a wife. In verse 15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. In these verses, we jump forward to the millennial kingdom. We jump forward to the rule and reign of Christ. And God says, I'm going to give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding instead of taking you to false gods. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Indiana Jones is not going to be popular in the millennial kingdom. No one's going to care about the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. God's throne is going to be in Jerusalem. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given as the inheritance to your fathers. Israel no longer divided north and south. We've seen the beginnings of that. Israel is one nation now, not divided from north to south, Israel and Judah. Verse 19, behold, I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. The day will come when they will call out to the Lord, my father. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, that we would call out to him as our heavenly father. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. There are those who are crying on the hills because they've departed from the Lord. Verse 22 is the highlight verse of our Bible study tonight. It's the key to the section. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. God says, come back to me for real. Come back to me in brokenness and repentance, turning away from your sin, and God will heal your backsliding. Some of you I know have already experienced this, and isn't it wonderful? That God can take areas where we just blew it. Sinful, wicked, rebellious. We return to him in honesty, brokenness, and he heals that backsliding. And it actually becomes something that God can use as a testimony to others, that we can share the goodness of God. We can share why we need not backslide. God can do that if we return to him. He wants to do that. That's his heart, to heal the brokenhearted, to heal the backsliding, if we'll only come to him and return to him. So a few more verses. Continuing in 22. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. It's almost as if Jeremiah is writing this in faith. We don't see a place in Jeremiah where the children of Israel are returning to God, the kings or the chronicles, but we know that Israel will indeed return. Verse 24, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So at some point, Israel owning their sin and returning to the Lord. Please read ahead. The message really doesn't end. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, it continues. It's not a great place for a chapter break, so study ahead. I'm excited for the things that God has for us in the book of Jeremiah. Let's take just a few moments to reflect on what we've read together and pray to find some application. Remember, realize, and return. That's the message tonight. Remember, realize, and return. Do that with me for just a moment. Remember, is there a time in your life where you are more in love with Jesus Christ than you are right now? Get back to that place. Because God remembers. God knows the day and the time that you were passionate about him. Remember. And then realize. We studied it today in staff devotions, Psalms 19. King David prays that God would show him his secret faults. What he's asking is, God, make me aware of my sin. We become very defensive when it comes to our sin. We become blind to our sin. We naturally assume that we're doing a good job, that we're following the Lord. If we had the priests, the prophets, the rulers, the people of Judah up here on stage tonight, and we interviewed them and said, how are you doing with your relationship with the Lord? Oh, it's doing great. We celebrated the Passover. Josiah is the king and he told us to do it and we're doing it. Isn't God happy? Yeah. Isn't God happy? Well, what about this thing with Baal? Well, I can do part-time God and part-time Baal, right? That's okay. I got something going on with my wife and something going on with these five other ladies. That's okay, right? Me and God are great. I haven't sinned. Kumbaya, my Lord. Come in, sing songs, celebrate the Passover, jump through the hoops in pretense. It's just in pretense. But yet they thought they were doing good in their relationship with the Lord. And God's saying, no, realize. Realize that you've gone away from me. Realize your sin. Acknowledge your sin before me. And then finally, return. Come back. What does it look like to return? What does it look like to come back to the Lord? It's found in those times of prayer just between us and God. God knows exactly where our heart is. He knows exactly where we're living. He even knows our favorite little personal idol of the world that we keep in the closet at home. He knows and He sees all that. When we cry out to Him, we say, okay, God, I acknowledge my sin and I'm turning away from my sin. I'm coming back to You. Though my sins be like scarlet, would You make them white as snow? As we have that heart and we come back to God, we find a loving Father who meets prodigals. I don't know if you sense it or you feel it, but I sense it and I feel it, and I think you do, is God is doing something. God is moving in people's lives, in our church, in the churches in Colorado Springs. And He's wanting us to be in love with Him. He's wanting us to obey Him. And now's the time. Now's the time to really live for the Lord, to take advantage of the time, to not be in a backslidden state. One last thing, it's almost a side note to this study, is there may be some of you that don't believe you can backslide. I've actually talked to Christians that theologically don't believe in it. And they go, how can a person backslide? And my thought is, you don't know your own depravity yet. And the Gospels, the epistles are really clear. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. If you're in your first love relationship with the Lord, you can backslide. I can backslide. You know what the author of Hebrews writes and says? Give more earnest heed to the things you've heard, lest you drift away. We can backslide. Absolutely. We're one decision away. Each and every single one of us, we're one decision away. And I know this, if I'm not in love with Jesus and I'm not spending time with Jesus, I'm going to be in love with the things of the world. And things that were absolutely grotesque to me when I was in love with Jesus are going to start being appealing. And it's a process where we drift. Just before we know it, we're caught in the current. So take more earnest heed. Pay attention to the things that you've heard. Press into your relationship with the Lord. Something else that's unique about Wednesday nights is the time at the communion table. Take as long as you'd like and really spend time with the Lord. Communion's not just a pretense. It's not just get it done and get out. What's the instruction in communion? To stop and look at the cross of Jesus Christ once again. Golgotha, Calvary, how Christ was broken, His blood was shed, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. To look within, to confess our sin before God, and to receive His grace and forgiveness once again. When communion was instituted, it was a meal. It was the Last Supper. It was a time of intimacy with Jesus and His disciples. And that's what He longs for us, to come and to spend that time with Him. And if you're that backslidden believer, as you take communion, be restored to the Lord and allow Him to be the lifter of your head. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you're saying, you know what, I'm just too far gone. There's no way that God could heal the broken parts of my life. No way that He could forgive me. Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And if you believe on Him, you'll be saved. If you need to receive Christ as your Savior, to turn away from your sin, turn to Him. Jesus, save me. Tonight's the night to do it. Don't wait. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed the rest of tonight. Today is the day of the salvation. You can come down. There'll be a prayer team available. We'd be happy to pray with anyone or for anyone that may need it tonight, but I really encourage you to press in and enjoy that time with the Lord. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, as we spend time at the communion table, we pray that it wouldn't just be something that we do in pretense, something that we just go through the motions, but we really spend time with you. We want to fall more in love with you. We want to be in love with you more than we've ever been before. So we surrender to you and just ask that you would have your way in this time of communion. We love you. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.